through 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Good morning, brethren. I am glad that we could be here this morning, to be here on this Lord's Day, and to take time out of our own lives to show God we love Him by being here as He's commanded, and to worship Him in spirit and truth. Certainly, it's always a great thing for us to come together to edify one another and ultimately have God be the object of our worship.
Amen.
I want us to think about last week's lesson, because I'm doing a series of lessons that really look at the Bible in its totality and really how we see it in its unity and its harmony. And as we think about the Bible, there's no greater picture that we can paint than the Bible itself. And so as we look to the Bible, we should think of the Bible as a portrait of God. You see, God has revealed to us exactly who He is, why He created us, and what He wants us to do in this life in order to be with Him in heaven. Last week we talked about the greatest division in the Bible. The greatest division in the Bible does not start between Malachi and Matthew. You see, that's where we often go to, is it not? That's the greatest division, because we have an old covenant and a new covenant, and that's really the division, but I'm here to tell you that that's not the real division. Remember, we talked about there's the division between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and that is the biggest division in the Bible. Why? Because Genesis 1 and 2 is the world prior to sin, before sin was introduced. And in chapter 3, that's sin's in the world, and subsequent to sin, now we have sin in the world. And so there's the greatest division in the Bible, because as God looked in chapter 1 and 2 there, He described to us that He is an all-knowing God, He's a powerful God, He's a God of love, and He's created us as His object of His love. He showed Adam and Eve His grace and His love when He gave them the Garden of Eden, and He gave them free will and commanded them that this is My will, that you don't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is what I want you to do, and if you do it, you do not love Me. And of course, understanding that, as we looked in the first two chapters, we learn about God and His perfection and man and his innocence. And the world will never be like Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Do you realize that? This world will never be like that perfect world, because sin entered the picture in Genesis chapter 3. And so as we continue to move on in this portrait that God paints for us, I want us to focus on Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 12. We're obviously not going to read every bit of that information in this lesson as such, but that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, because it's here that the greatest tragedy in man's history occurs. And of course, that's when sin enters the world. Remember what Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14 say as we think about this. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." We understand that God has given us His will through His Word, and we understand that as we look to it, we're to obey it and to do it, and by doing that, we'll be well-pleasing to Him. But the Bible tells us also that there's a lot of people, and the majority of people really, that are not going to do that. They're simply not going to do what God has said to do in order to inherit the promise of eternal life. I want us to look at five things as we think about Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. Five things that will help us understand why these chapters that are in Genesis are really the background information, the background of the redemption that we have in Christ. I want us to begin then, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. and thinking about what happened in Genesis 2, as of course Adam there was commanded and given the commands there, and then of course not having anything that was like him, God created woman, created Eve, and of course they were companions. They instituted the marriage there. They had the first marriage on earth and all those great things that come with that. But it's in chapter 3 here in the first 6 verses that we have the tragedy that has affected us all even today. Notice there in verse 1, as we well know what this says about Satan. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" We need to realize that Satan knows what he's doing. Just in that verse alone, we have the description of him being a cunning person, a guy who likes to trick, a guy who likes to deceive. And so he knows what God has said to her, or what he said to Adam. He knows exactly what's going on here. But he's trying to paint God in a different light than what God is trying to tell them. You see, God has blessed them and showed us His grace and His love and given them the command to obey. And here's Satan coming along saying, you know, what did he say? As if he doesn't know what he already said. You see, he's trying to portray God as being the liar and the wicked one, the one that doesn't really have the truth. And then in verse 2 we read, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat." There's the command going back to Genesis 2. Those were the instructions for them in their life if they wanted to be well-pleasing to God. And then the serpent said to the woman, "He will not surely die. For God knows," look at what Satan does here, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, God doesn't want you to be like Him. God doesn't want you to be like Him, or He'd let you eat of that tree. And do you know this is exactly the opposite of what God tells us in Genesis 1:27 when He said that He made man in what? The image of God. He made us exactly like Him. He made Adam and Eve, in this case, eternal. They weren't going to die. As long as they continued to eat of the tree of life and continue to live in the garden and obey God, they would have lived forever. But Satan come along and tried to paint a different picture of who God is by deceiving Eve. And of course, verse 6 is the tragedy and where it begins here. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And this is the background then. This is the starting point of God's redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. It begins right here in this verse. Because this verse is when sin was introduced into the world. Or I put that as my point here in one of the five things of the background of redemption, the beginning of sin. That's what we need to look to as we think about the redemption and the background there to lead us to Jesus Christ. The second thing that we need to consider, other than the fact that sin began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, and it was because of their rebellion against God, is we need to consider some of the things that are tied to sin. And this is the source of suffering. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, God had created the perfect world. The crops were producing as they should. It was the perfect environment, we might say, for them to live in. It wasn't difficult to till the ground. All these things were perfect. But it wasn't until Adam and Eve decided they were going to sin against God that God cursed the ground, did He not? In fact, as you read down a few verses later, after He speaks to Satan there, He begins to describe what's going to happen to the ground, and this is because of sin. Notice in verse 17, then to Adam He said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake." You see, prior to this particular point, the ground was not cursed as such. It wasn't difficult to have the food that they needed to survive. And then He goes on to say, because it's cursed, "in toil you shall eat of it." You're going to have to work much harder because of this, because of sin. "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." You got thorns and thistles in your backyard? You can blame Adam and Eve, right? It's because of sin, because God changed the perfect world because sin entered the world. And so it had to change. And He punished the world, we might say, in that sense. It had to change because of sin. And so we see then right away the source of suffering for Adam and Eve in their particulars was the fact that sin had entered in to their lives. But I want us to consider something as we think about that. As we think about all sin, and even today, do we not realize that every single sin that is committed can really be traced back to Genesis 3:6? Every problem that we have because of sin is because of Genesis 3:6. It may be directly. For example, think about Job. When you think about people who may lose their child to perhaps a person getting drunk and getting into their car and hitting the car of their son, and their son dying at a really early age. That's a very tragic thing, is it not? That would be a difficult thing to experience. And have you ever wondered why some people, when they have that particular experience in their life, they'll say, "Why me, God? Why me?" You know, I don't want to serve a God if He's going to do that. If He's going to take my child's life early because of a drunkard, I don't want to serve that God. And that's what I'm saying here today. And you know, Job said the same thing. I think we missed the point on what Job actually said in Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Yeah, we see him as this figure who seems to want to serve God, but he said some things that are pretty difficult to digest if you think about his blame here. In verse 21, after he lost everything, notice what he says. We focus on the positive and don't realize what he actually accused God of here. Excuse me. Throat's a little dry. And after all that he lost, his kids and his family and all those things and his possessions, of course we know he lost, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." That's exactly right, Job. I agree with you. We don't deserve anything in this life. "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He just told us a lie. And you know what that lie is? The Lord has taken away. Why me, God? Why did you take my family? Why did you take my possessions? Why did you take all these things from me, God? He didn't. Who took them from him? Satan. And so right here we see a person with that very example in his life, and he's probably lost more than any person today that's ever lived. He lost multiple children that day. He lost every cattle and thing that he had. He lost servants. And he's saying, "God, you took these things away from me." And in reality, we know who actually did it, because when we read the beginning part of chapter 1, we find out that it's Satan who comes to God and basically says, you know, he's only serving you because he has all these things, and he really wouldn't serve you and love you if I just took these things away. And that's exactly what Satan did. Satan is the one that took these things from Job. And so when we think about suffering, it could be the parent who has a drug addict and affects how their children are going to develop. You could name a bunch of things here. I have a bunch of examples. We could think of drug addiction, drunkenness, crime rate today, and divorce and how it affects kids when they grow up in those kinds of environments. But it all comes back, if we were to have a long timeline of all these problems and trace it back, it would all still come back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Because do we realize when the perfect world was existing, none of these things were there? Why? Because sin wasn't there. I'm not saying that every single sin committed is because of Genesis 3:6. I'm saying in an indirect way it is. Because sin entered the world and it changed the way that this world is. And sin has that kind of effect, not only on our lives, but on this environment. And James 1, in verse 17, as we think about the source of suffering and human pain and suffering and coming from that initial sin that entered the world, in James chapter 1, verse 17, it says this concerning God: "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." You see, that's God. He's doing the good things. But Jesse, he caused the flood. He brought the flood in this world. And didn't that cause human pain and suffering? It did. But it wasn't God who did it. Yeah, you heard me right. Sin did it. I think we're a little confused on what happened there. Sin brought the flood. God didn't. God had to send the flood because of sin. You see, it's sin that is the problem. So even when God was actively involved in what we would perceive as human pain and suffering, it really was sin behind the scenes working. And God, because He's a just God, because He's a God of wrath and punishes sin, brought the flood. You see, even that thing needs to be pointed out there. We don't need to be pointing the finger at God and saying He's causing all these problems. It's sin. And sin is the source of every problem that's ever existed if we trace it back to Genesis 3:6, because that's when the world changed, when sin entered it. One of the things we also learn from the understanding of the background of redemption as we have it in those first few chapters of Genesis is also we begin to learn about the one plan of redemption. And I want us to think about that in light of some of the things we've already read there in Genesis chapter 3. As we begin to see that sin entered the world there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And of course, if you continue to read on there, God knows that they are walking around. They know that they're naked in this garden. And now they are aware of that fact of good and evil. So there's this problem. They already knew they were naked, by the way. It's just they have a different understanding now that they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They know it's wrong to be naked then and just walking about out like that. That to expose themselves is to be immodest. That's what they came to realize. It's not like they just didn't know anything. They're humans when God gave them a mind, so we need to understand that. But after this happened, the next thing that we need to look at then as far as God's plan of redemption is there found in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. Because as we see in Genesis 3:6, we begin to see sin enter the world and change everything that's going to take place. And then we begin to see a change in what's going to happen in the future when we come to Genesis 3 and verse 15. I'll read that with me if you will, because it's Satan here who's essentially being punished by God for deceiving Eve, and then of course Adam who followed in that. But so the Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And then verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, after sin entered the world, sin was still around, even after Adam and Eve lived. It continued on as we look into our Old Testaments and we read about the law given to Moses. And it continued on during the time that they served God under that particular law. The law of the patriarchs that we don't have in specifics, but they would have served God according to that law, being Gentiles. Of course, pointing to the cross of Christ and Calvary. Now, Genesis 3:15 is sometimes misunderstood, but what Moses is writing here to us and what the Holy Spirit has revealed is he's trying to begin to preach the first gospel sermon. You see, Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy of the fact that Jesus is one day in the future going to come and die for our sin, and it's going to separate the seed of Satan and the seed of God. And you see, this is the first sermon that he begins to preach. After the initial sin, I want us to recognize something. God didn't wait decades and hundreds of years and thousands of years. He began by saying, look, here's the hope at the end of the tunnel now that sin's entered the world. There's going to be a plan here. I have the plan already. And that plan is the blood of Jesus Christ. But before we get there, there's a lot of things that have to take place. And of course, we understand that. But he's ultimately giving Adam and Eve some hope. For hope for the future, because they just sinned against God. They just changed the world that we live in. They just disobeyed God. And so he's giving them some hope and giving them some hope that Jesus is going to die. He's going to be victorious over Satan. And so we could say this. We could say that God is saying, Satan, you've won this battle, but you're not going to win the war. You see, that's what Genesis 3 and verse 15 is teaching us. Satan won the battle. He caused Adam and Eve to sin. But because God has the plan in motion already to send Christ, he's going to win the war. He's going to conquer sin. He's going to conquer the problem of sin that brought physical death. He's going to conquer the spiritual death too that's going to result in that. He's going to be victorious over all that. And so Christ, God, is going to win the war. So great, Satan, you won one battle. Congratulations. But you're going to lose in the end. And that's because Satan is not all-knowing. He doesn't realize the plans of God. And so from that point forward then, from Genesis 3:6 and Genesis 3:15 with that first gospel sermon, we have the commencement of redemption. We have the beginning of redemption right there found in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. We might say this is the first spiritual puzzle in the Bible that begins to be built so that these pieces can start to come together to seek and to save the lost as we know. Genesis 3:15 is a scheme of redemption in seed form. You see, it's the beginning parts of that. It's in its infancy. And of course, Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel sermon. Didn't think that would be a gospel sermon, but when you begin to think about the totality of the Bible and what it really means, that is where the gospel actually begins, because we're all saved in Jesus Christ. And I want to point that out, because God does not make two plans. He didn't make a plan for Moses and the children of Israel. He didn't make a plan for Gentiles and say, okay, we're all going to be saved in different ways. No, He said there's one plan, it's the blood of Jesus, and we're all going to go forward to the cross when that happens. And that's the one plan that's actually going to save. You see, we don't need to forget that before the cross came, before Jesus died, the Jews were not saved, essentially. They were not saved because of the animal sacrifices, right? Hebrews 10, verse 4, as we know in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. You see, it was God's temporary measure to point forward to the blood of Christ. What about the patriarchs in Romans chapter 2? If they knew to do good and what was the good according to God's standard and they did it, they were justified. But that was just a temporary measure to well. So all the blood there that was sacrificed in the old covenant and all the things that the patriarchs did were ultimately pointing to the cross of Christ. Now you and I today, as we think about living on this side of the cross, we think about 2,000 years ago the cross came. All of our sins then point back, do they not? And so God's one plan the whole time was to save everybody by the blood of Christ. It was not to save some people by the old covenant and to save some people by the new covenant. It was by the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11 specifically talk about the church being in the mind of God, being when they would preach the wisdom of God that was in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And so we know that to be the case. But we need to consider something else as we think about understanding why Genesis 3 and through 12 is really the background for our redemption that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. The next thing we have, the next point, is the expansion and judgment of sin. Now consider this. In Genesis chapter 4, we begin to see the first murder, do we not? So initially, it's we've disobeyed God because we partook of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's the sin. But now sin is going to begin to grow, because sin is a living, breathing thing. It doesn't just stay stagnant. It doesn't just stay in one place. And so from that point, from Genesis 3:6, and then we get into Genesis 4, we begin to see the expansion of sin because of what sin is. It's a living, breathing thing, and we all fall short of the glory of God, right? We read it this morning, Romans 3 and verse 23. But Genesis chapter 4 is about a brother murdering a brother. There was sin within the family, right? Cain and Abel. And we realize that Cain became angry, he became upset, and killed Abel, his brother, because the offering of Abel was greater and better in God's eyes than the offering of Cain. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 4, God actually comes to Cain and warns him about what will happen if he allows his heart to be taken away into sin. And in verse 6 of Genesis 4, it says, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you're well pleasing to me, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." It's as if he's trying to at least give him some information here before he decides he's going to murder his brother. But we know that's not the case. And so you really begin to see the expansion of sin, and this is a problem. It's a big problem, isn't it? Of course, Genesis chapter 5 is primarily a genealogy of the family of Adam, and so that genealogy is not important, right? We don't have to study Genesis 5. No, it's actually a genealogy that points us to the fact that Christ is a part of man, and that's the genealogy that we follow to get to Christ. And so that's important as well. It's as if God is saying, I have the line in motion, and it's going to come in the future. But I don't want us to miss something as we think about the expansion of sin. Because when we get to Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, these are the sections in our Bible that are really about the flood, are they not? And as we read about that man Noah, we know that he found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. But it's because of what verse 5 says that proves to us that sin did not just lay dormant. It didn't just become stagnant. It continued to breathe and to exist and to grow there, as we know in verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Some suggest in the beginning verses here that the sons of God are actually the descendants of Seth, who would have continued to obey God. And the worldly people, or the worldly seed, are actually Cain's descendants. And that you had these wicked people at that time and the righteous people. And eventually the righteous ones said, hey, let's go over and marry these women. We want to be with these women now. And then you breed this sinful environment, for no less. And then you get to verse 5 and God says, okay, I've had enough. You guys are completely sinful. Even the thoughts and intents of your heart are only evil continually. And so we see the expansion of sin, but what I want us to see then is that we see the need for redemption. You see, we continue to see the need for the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ in Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and then 9. And so what does God do? He sends a flood, does He not? He sent the flood, we understand. He instructed Noah for 120 years, and so he had approximately 120 years to build the ark. And of course, he preached the gospel, as Peter would say, to the wicked people, trying to get them to repent, trying to get them to get into the ark. Of course, we realize after we read the account that none of them listened, only the family of Noah, only his three sons and their three wives, and Noah's wife were the ones that went into the ark. And God opened up the floodgates from above and the gushing waters from beneath. You can picture the volcanic eruptions from the ocean floor. You can picture the flood coming from above. And for 40 days and 40 nights, God washes away all the sin of the world. But you know something? That still was not the solution. That was not the solution for sin. How do I know that? In Genesis chapter 9, 20 and 27, after all these things happened, after God destroyed all the wickedness and washed it away with water, interestingly enough, they're using water, right, to wash away the sinful conduct of the world, we have an account of Noah after this happened. Account that's really sad, because it shows us that Noah also had sin in his life. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. You realize the first son that saw this was actually supposed to cover him up and not look at it, but he chose not to. This is actually kind of an idea of being disrespectful to God and disrespectful to his father. So he goes and gets his brothers to do this for him. And so you have drunkenness here, which is the sin. And then you have his son not really honoring his father and covering his nakedness. And then you have verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And we could continue to read that thing. But the point is that even though God sent such a great, terrible thing as the flood to wash away all the wickedness of the world, it did not take care of the sin problem. Because the sin that Noah committed and the sin that his son committed here teach us simply, sin is still on this earth. We're still not going back to Genesis 1 and 2 when the world was perfect. We're still not there. We still have sin that needs to be taken care of. And that's the example that we have here and why Noah is placed in there and this sin particularly in his life to teach us that even though God washed away all the sins by the flood was not God's solution for sin. And we understand that we needed something more and something greater. And so we get a roadmap, so to speak, to redemption in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Of course, Genesis chapter 11 begins to describe for us the Tower of Babel. And of course, the people once again, because sin continued to expand from that event that we have in Noah's life, we begin to see the people wanting to build this tower to heaven and become a great people and not divide as God wanted them to divide and then begin to fill the earth with people, of course. And so that was contrary to the will of God. And so God had to step in and with a miracle, of course, had to divide the people and give them different languages so that they wouldn't be able to communicate. And so that was all by God. But if we read Genesis 11 and 12, what we actually have is God bringing it into focus, redemption through Christ, and of course starting with the line that leads to a man called Abraham. Because Abraham is in this Bible so that you and I can know and realize that the blood of Jesus Christ forgives me of my sin. You see, it's like that lesson we had a few weeks ago on a Sunday night. When we read the, we're getting the information that God says, this is the person that's a part of this whole process that I've done to send forth your son. I'm reading about Abraham because without Abraham obeying God and leaving Ur of Chaldees, without him going to Haran and leaving Haran at 75, without him going from Haran then into Canaan, without him doing that, we have no Christ. And so we begin to see then the roadmap of redemption beginning with Abraham. And of course we have there in verse 3 verses, we have the second gospel sermon. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel sermon about Christ. And Genesis 12 and verse 3 is the second gospel sermon about Christ. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your mother's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And so you see, there's a land promise. There's a promise that he's going to make Abraham great, which both of these are great. They were fulfilled, but they're only contingent upon the third promise that he makes here, the spiritual promise. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Only because of this promise here are the other two fulfilled. He's only making Abraham's name great. He's only giving them the land of Canaan that would become Palestine in the first century. He's only doing all that, and it's all contingent upon this spiritual promise that in him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He's talking about salvation in Christ. And so he begins to reveal this slowly and progressively over time, beginning with Father Abraham, as we call him. Christ would be called this seed of his, and Paul said that in Galatians 3 and verse 16 and Galatians 3 and verse 8. He actually specifically points to this promise given to Abraham and explains to us that Christ is the seed that fulfilled that promise. Not seeds, plural, but seed, singular. It's Christ who fulfills this promise. And so all these other great things that happened to Abraham were only because of the spiritual promise found in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And so when we begin to think about Genesis 3 through 12, we need to think about Christ, we need to think about Calvary, we need to think about the sacrifice of Jesus, because that's what these verses are beginning to reveal to us as a background for that redemption. And that's why we should appreciate these passages as such. Paul would say in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2 that faith is the way to access God's grace. And of course, the faith that we're talking about is an obedient faith. Romans 16, verse 26 tells us that it's an obedient faith that is actually faith. Not just my mental mind here thinking that God exists or that Jesus died for me. It's an obedient faith. Paul calls it a work in 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3. But I thought works didn't get us into heaven. If they're God's works, they do. They get us to heaven. And there's the difference. When I get baptized for the remission of my sins, that's a work, but it's a work of God, not a work of Jesse, not a work of any person here. And so faith works by love, Galatians 5, verse 6. Remember that quote I gave to you guys by Frank Chesser? And he summarized it by saying, obedience is love moving to embrace grace. When I obey God, it's because I love Him. And I understand that He's gracious. And so that motivates me to obey His commands. And there is obedience. And then, of course, by obeying Him and moving me toward that grace, it's that grace that gives me all those great blessings that are found in God. And so this morning, as we consider Genesis 3 through 12, let us remember that that is the background of our Savior coming to this world. It is the first two gospel sermons that are preached in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 and verse 3. There's all that information for us to take in. And so this morning, if you're not a child of God, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it plain and clear that if you will not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God, you will die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24, as Jesus said there, if you don't believe I'm He, you will die in your sins. And so we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but we have to have the understanding that He came to this world to do that, to die for me and you. And it's because of my sins that put him on the cross. Remember, I said that a few weeks ago. I know we say this and I know what we mean about it, but when we say prayers and stuff and we offer different prayers for the sacrifice of Jesus and He died for us, He did not die just for us, He died instead of us. There's a difference in the prepositions there. Instead of us means that I should be on that cross. For kind of, well, you know, I don't have to go, He still had to go. No, you and I had to go to the cross and we didn't. And we need to believe that He's the Son of God if we're going to access this redemption that's in Christ. We're also told that we're to repent, right? That just means I have to feel sorry, right? I don't have to do anything after that except feel sorry in my mind and heart. No. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance. So what's repentance in the Bible? It's more than just a change of heart. It's more than just a change of mind. It's a change of my life. I'm going to start with the heart. I'm going to go to the mind. But I'm going to change the way I live. I'm no longer going to serve sin. I'm going to let God be the one that rules my life. I'm not going to allow sin to rule my life. And there is the separation between a Christian and an alien sinner. It's the fact that I'm going to allow God to lead my life and not allow sin to rule my life. There is the difference. And repentance means I'm going to stop murdering people if I'm murdering people. If I'm a homosexual, I'm going to stop being a homosexual. If I'm a fornicator, I'm going to stop fornicating. If I'm in a marriage, divorce, remarriage relationship, I'm going to get out of that if I'm not supposed to be in it. Why? Because the Bible tells me I need to repent if I'm going to become a Christian. But you know that we're also told that we need to confess that great name. We all made it, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was, it's not was the Son of God, right? We say that, right? Jesus was the Son of God. He's still the Son of God. So how can we put it in past tense? He is the Son of God. He is my Savior. He is my King. He is my Redeemer. He is my Shepherd. Not was. And every Christian has that special relationship with God and being redeemed and being brought back into the fold. I have to confess that great name. For He will not confess me before the Father, Matthew 10, 32 and following, Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if we confess with the mouth, actual verbal confession that He is the Son of God, or in agreement to Him and as like to an oath, it's the same thing. But that's not it. Unfortunately, people of the world say all you got to do is believe. Yeah, you do have to repent. Yeah, you do have to confess, but you don't have to be baptized. And that can be further from the truth. Kelsey and I went to listen to Adam Moore preach. And I think I told, I can't remember if I told you or Leon, Bruce, but he had a great lesson that really pricked my heart as far as to think about baptism and how we're supposed to do it to be forgiven. And he had a lesson on Leviticus chapter 4, and this is going to be a whole other sermon probably, but I'll try not to talk too long. But basically, it's the law of leprosy. And they were commanded to do some, what we would say, ridiculous things. As I told Bruce, I think, one of the processes was to put blood on their right ear, put blood on their right thumb, and put blood on their right big toe. What? And the point of a leper was he was cast out of the camp, and he wasn't to come back until he was cleansed. And the point that Adam made, and it resounded with me, was don't you think he wanted to see his family? Don't you think he wanted to be part of the people again? I'll do anything! It brings me back. Why am I putting blood on my right thumb? Because God said so. That's it. That's good enough. And when God says that baptism washes away my sins, that should be good enough too. 1 Peter 3:21 could not be any plainer for anyone here. Baptism now saves you. Why do we have to use water? Doesn't matter. God said to. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, immersed, dipped into water, fully covered with fluid, by the way, in the name of Jesus Christ, for ice into, you're going into remission of sins, forgiveness of sin. Why do I have to be baptized? If you want to see God, if you want to be in heaven someday, you do. Why do we challenge God in what He says to do? Do we know better? Some people think they do. But for me and my house, as Joshua would say, we're going to serve the Lord and do what He says because that's right. as a child of God, if you have sin in your life again, if you need to make that right in a public way, if you just need prayers for from the congregation here, if you need to have a Bible study, or for anyone for that matter, certainly we'd like to help you anyway as we stand and praise God.